Father, we bow before you here today again and ask for your anointing and blessing upon this time we spend in your word. We know that every time we come to the study of this book and we open it, we stand on holy ground. This is not just another book on the shelf. This is the book above all books. This is the only book we have that is given by the inspiration of God. We know Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God is God-breathed, the Greek word theonoustros, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And so we pray, Lord, that we may be interested in being thoroughly equipped. Today, Lord, as we study on this very difficult doctrine of basically the doctrine of election or the doctrine of God's calling, it would be so easy, Lord, to just leave this out and just skip over it and talk about something else. But we want to go through the Gospel of John and we want to preach what's there before us. And Lord, we know that this, in your word, is even an exalted doctrine that you exalt and hold up and say that every Christian ought to appreciate, ought to know. And even though we can't thoroughly understand it, do the best we can. And that we ought to find it a source of comfort and peace and stability in our soul. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be merciful and give blessing as we seek to approach this very difficult subject today. May we have a clear sense of your presence with us and the power of the working of your Spirit. May your blessing be upon what comes out of this. And we give you praise. And we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. In our last message, which has been a while ago, in John, we were studying again on the intercessory prayer. If you were those of you with us, you remember that? We've been in the intercessory prayer for some time. If you weren't with us and you're sort of new to the faith and you don't know much about the Bible and the Gospel of John, Jesus stands here in John chapter 17 in front of his disciples. It's near the end of his life when he goes to the cross. He's entered Jerusalem for the final time. And he stands there after addressing his disciples, and his eyes are lifted up to heaven, and he begins to pray. And John 17 is amazing because it is an entire chapter of the Bible that is the Son of God on earth talking to God the Father in heaven. Now think of that. This is God incarnate in human flesh standing here on the earth, right in front of his disciples, lifts up his eyes and talks to the Father in heaven. And as he talks verbally. Most of the time when Jesus prayed, what did he do? Yeah, he went off by himself to some secluded place, usually in the middle of the night and so forth. And he was all alone. And he didn't advocate, you know, preaching aloud and so forth and preaching loud in public so everyone could hear you, or praying loud in public so everyone could hear your prayers and so forth. That was not what he advocated. But here, he prayed in public. Why would he do that? Well, the answer is obviously he wanted his disciples, he's always teaching. He wanted his disciples to just appreciate something of the relationship between him and his Father, but also to also hear from his lips some even more profound and deep doctrines than he had actually been teaching them. And there's a readiness level on when we learn, you know. Sometimes we're ready to learn certain things. Sometimes we're just not that. That's why we have first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade. You have different readiness levels. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer there says to the people at one point, he says, I have many things yet to say to you, but you're not able to bear them. For you're still children who are in need of spiritually of milk instead of meat. So we're at different levels. But anyway, Jesus wants to reveal to them some deep and profound truths here, and we're seeing that as we go through the study of John chapter 17. Well, anyway, as the particular section in John 17, we were in our study last time we met on the subject, we were talking about the fact that in this prayer, it's very clear in Jesus' teaching in the prayer that there is a great division in mankind. A great division in mankind. And what I mean specifically is there are those who belong to the world and those who do not belong to the world, according to Jesus. Take your Bibles now and open them up to John 17 and be sure you've got a mark there and keep it right in front of you all the time, because I'll constantly be referring to different verses in John 17. That is our text. But in the intercessory prayer, Jesus repeatedly uses this phrase. Are you paying attention now? Everybody with me? Because this is important. He constantly repeats this phrase. He keeps referring to those, Father, that you have given me. Those you have given me. Look at verse 6. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. You see that distinction between the world and others that God the Father has given to him. You hear the same thing in verse 2. You see it in verse 9, verse 24, and we'll mention other places that the King James refers to it also. The point is, these people who Jesus has given, or the Father has given to Jesus out of the world, obviously stand in distinction or in contrast with all other people of the world. John later made this distinction in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 19. Okay, Karen, you want to click that up first so they can. There you go. 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19, John says, we know that we are the children of God, and what? And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There are a lot of people who have trouble with this, you know, and making a distinction between people, and they think they don't like Christianity. I saw, you know, how they're always citing the movie stars as if the movie stars are great theologians or great scholars or great politicians who can tell us how we ought to live our lives. And who's the lady I'm trying to think of? I'm drawing a blank. One of the movie stars. But she was talking about this whole idea that Christianity was unappealing to her because of you're either in the in crowd or you're not, you know, and there's only one way to be saved, and that was too exclusive for her, and so forth. But anyway, that's what Jesus teaches, is it not? And he does say there is a heaven. He does say there is a hell. And even though it's not politically correct, we're interested today, I hope you're here, to hear the truth of what the Word of God says and what is the ultimate reality instead of what is the public opinion poll. So here, John makes it very clear. We know we are the children of God, and then there's the other group, but the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Also, in John 17, again, your text for today, concerning those the Father has given to him out of the world, he says that the world, what does he say in verse 17? The world what? Verse 14? John 17, verse 14. The world what?
Hated him.
There you go. The world has hated them. And verse 16 says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So not only is there two separate groups, but there's a tension. Sparks fly between the two groups. The world actually despises and hates those that the Father has given to the Son, Jesus says. Now, some of you are familiar, some of you aren't, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, it uses words to describe these people. God's always had his separate people in the world. And it's kind of talking about the Old Testament saints here. But it describes them as pilgrims. It uses words like pilgrims and strangers in this world. Why? Because they're not of the world. There are two different groups of people in the world. Those that are of the world and those that are not of the world who are of the Father, of course. And also, Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20 says, for Christians, your citizenship is where? It's not here on this earth. It's in heaven. But it doesn't say that's true for all mankind. It's true for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have a citizenship not on the earth, but in heaven. Now, other scriptures also admonish Christians to acknowledge and carefully observe this distinction. In other words, if you're a true Christian, you don't get apologetic to the world and they say, oh, you're always trying to say this person's saved and that one's not, and we need to come only through Jesus Christ, and that other religions people can't be saved through those and so forth. But still, it's very clear that the Bible says Christians are to notice this distinction between themselves and the world, and that there is a difference. For example, Romans 12:2. Do not conform anymore to what? To the pattern of this world. But what? Be transformed by the renewing of your minds so you can prove what is the good and perfect will of God and discern what is God's will. So there's this distinction between the world and us. We're supposed to not deliberately not conform to the world in the pattern of our life and thinking and so forth. Also, James 4 and verse 4 says, friendship with the world is what? It's actually hatred towards God. Christians are supposed to observe this distinction. There is supposed to be a separation between the biblical Christian and the world. Friendship with the world, James says, is hatred toward God. And he says anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Then in 1 John 2:15, we also read, "Do not love the world or anything's in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? Love of the Father is not in him." So Christians are called to observe this distinction. Christians are those who are said to be not of this world. Christians are the one that says that the Father has given to Christ, as opposed to those who are out in the world. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know we're of God, but that the whole world is under the power of the evil one." That fundamental distinction is everywhere in Scripture, and it's very clearly taught, and we can't somehow ignore that and have any real biblical Christianity. So it's clear that the people in the second group who are not of this world have been placed in a separate, special position or a category, let's say, and they find themselves at odds with the world, but they find themselves in a position of special privilege and favor with God. They have been separated from everybody else, and the Bible even refers to them as saints. Does anybody know what the word saints really means?
Set apart ones.
Greek hagios, but it means to separate. The word saint, you probably never, many of you never knew that before. And you hear a lot of talk about saints. You're either a saint or you ain't, you know. And the Bible doesn't say that you have to do so many miracles and I don't know what other requirements are to get canonized by the Church of Sainthood. Every Christian is a saint. Because every Christian is one who God has separated from the world. Now, the question then we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what has happened to these people who are not of the world? And why are they different? Why should they be the special object of God's concern and His watch care? And why this fundamental distinction in mankind, the whole human race, between those that are of God and those that are not? What's the cause of it? And then, what is there about Christian people that puts them into this separate category? Now, there's a verse that I've always thought, to me, struck me as expressing this, and Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7, in the context, he's really talking about Christians who are arguing about, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," and the Christians who were talking about some having greater wisdom than others and so forth. But Paul stated a principle that is also applicable, I think, in terms of even the doctrine of election and God's choosing, the doctrine of God's choosing. Paul said, "Who makes you," I could put in there Christian, "who makes you, Christian, different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not?" And that's the subject that we're kind of looking at in John 17 this morning. Jesus talks about those who are different, those who are separate, those whom the Father has given to Him. What makes them different from anyone else? And Paul seems to say, well, they're different because of God, because of what God has done for them, so therefore they have nothing to boast in about themselves. Now, let me pause at the beginning and say that the approach that I want to use with you today and the information I want to divulge to you and teach on this matter has to do with what's in this book. Because we believe this is the Creator speaking to us. This is a unique, special book. The prophecies prove it and everything else, but we won't get into the apologetic proofs of it. We'll just say to you today, this is what God has to say as opposed to what Hollywood has to say, as opposed to what politicians have to say, and world rulers, and philosophers, and educators, whatever their opinion may be. Okay? And I want to say that the approach we're using today is, what does God say about this question? How does He answer the question before us here? And the point here is that we should not be willing to settle for what seems right or what seems fair. Sometimes around here we do get into these things. We get into a discussion about predestination, election, and God's choosing before the foundation of the world. And boy, you know, everybody starts to fly in, doesn't it? Everybody's got their opinion and their view. I am not here today to debate views with you. I am here to try to teach what God says on the subject, okay? And I can tell you right away, And I told, you know, other people, when I come back, I jump right in the middle of the frying pan, because I'm right in the middle of this very difficult doctrine, but this is where we are. This is an expository teaching through the Gospel of John. This is where we are. But the point is, we should settle for nothing less than the answer which comes from God ourselves, even if we have trouble with it, digesting it ourselves. Ultimately, we bow before His Word and acknowledge that what He says is true. And He's the only one who can answer such questions definitively and authoritatively. Isaiah 40, which is one of the verses we'll use this year, says, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord?" Or instructed Him as His counselor. And Ross preached on this the last few weeks. Who did the Lord consult to enlighten Him? And who taught Him the right way? You know, sometimes when we get to talking about our view of election, our view of predestination, our view of God's choosing, and so forth, we forget, does what we say conform to what God says? Because after all, which one matters? Only what God says. And he goes on and says, who is it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? All these questions are rhetorical. Of course, that's ridiculous. No one ever taught God. God is the beginning of all things. He possesses all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, and so forth. In Romans 9:20, there's a fair statement, I think, that we need to hear sometimes applied to ourselves. And that's where people are arguing about the right of God to sovereignly elect some to salvation, not to others. And people say, but that's just not fair if God does that. And God, Paul's response to them in Romans 9:20 was this. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And then he goes into this whole thing about how God is the potter, you are the clay. Does not the potter have right to make from a vessel or from a lump of clay one vessel to honor and another vessel that's a vessel to display God's wrath? You know. So Paul just comes back and says, God is sovereign. He will do whatever he wants to do. There's an answer right away where we start saying, well, wait a minute, I don't know if I like that. I told you we're not talking about opinions this morning. We're saying, what does the Word of God say? Now, later on, when you go to lunch, you can debate your opinions if you want to about what God says. And you can even take a vote if you want to. It doesn't really matter, but you can do it if you want to. But God is the origin and the source of all things, Romans 11:36. He alone existed before all things. He alone possessed the knowledge of all things, and He, therefore, is the ultimate source and authority of all matters in truth in all matters. Now let's look at the fundamental answer that John 17 gives to this question, just as a starting place, because it's the same answer obviously everywhere else in Scripture as well. And the answer that Jesus basically gives here in John 17, the thing that makes the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not, is because they are God's chosen people. It's a very simple answer to say. The problem is understanding it. But we are going to be interested again today in what Jesus says about this. Jesus says there's a difference and a distinction because some are God's chosen people. Look at some of the proof texts right here in John chapter 17. I did ask you to have your Bible in John 17, right? So look at the proof text here. First of all, John 17, verse 6. We just read it earlier. Jesus said, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Twice here, he refers to those who God has given them out of the world. They were his, and now he's given them to me, Jesus says, and they have obeyed your word. Now, we have noted already in other studies that whenever Jesus repeats something, what does that mean? If I repeat something, I'm trying to make an underscore, and I'm trying to say this is important, trying to emphasize it. And so, therefore, if Jesus repeats something many times, what do we need to think about that? It's very important. So, many times, frequently, in the context of John 17, Jesus repeats this same phrase. Okay? And it has to do with the fact that there are some in the human race that in some sense belong to God, as opposed to others who do not, and it's apparent that they stand in a special position of privilege and favor before God. Also, look at John 17:9. We looked at verse 6, look at verse 9. He says, I pray for them. Them who? The ones who the Father has given them, right? And he says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. Another verse, John 17:10. He says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and the glory has come to me through them. All I have is yours. They are yours, the Father's, he means, because they are the ones that he chose. before the foundation of the world, and then that he chose to give to the Son. They are mine. They're mine because Jesus, remember there's a covenant in John 17 between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, when he comes down into the world, comes down into the world to fulfill his contract and agreement with the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And that's what he's talking about in John 17 here. And he's coming into the world, and he knows that those the Father has are his also because God has promised them to him. And God, his Father, he knows, never reneges on his promises. Also, John 17:11. Look at John 17:11. It says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. And the King James Version here says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Those whom thou hast given me. Again, it refers to those he's given me out of the world. Look also at John 17:12. And again, I'm using the King James here because King James has two more of these than the NIV does or the ESV. John 17:12, King James says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me. See how he repeats this over and again. Those you gave me out of the world. You see how he's repeating it? Anybody not seeing that? Are you awake out there? Yeah, wait. Deacon, wake that person up over there. I know, I put him to sleep. But you see, he's repeating over and over again about these people God the Father has given him out of the world. Now also look at 17, back up in verse 2, John 17, verse 2. He says, you granted him authority over all peoples that he might give eternal life to who? To all those you have given him. So Jesus is constantly making a distinction in the human race. And he's talking about some whom the Father has given to him. And also look at John 17 down in verse 24 now. John 17, verse 24. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. So he says, in future eternity, I want, and here he uses the phrase again, I want those you have given me to be with me in the future eternity so that they can behold my glory. But see how many times he refers to those you have given me. So let's summarize what we've seen so far in our little study of John 17. In the space of these 26 verses, our Lord makes this particular statement at least 5 times, and 7 times if the King James is correct. Either way, his repetition is very significant. It's obvious, obviously a very important fact of revelation about these people the Father has given to him. Specifically, the idea is that there exists some in this world who belong to the Father, in the sense that others do not. Are you with me? I mean, I'm not asking to explain it or understand it. I'm just saying, is this not what the words mean? That's what the words are saying. It's what the words mean. There are some in the world that belong to the Father in a way that others do not. And we're also clearly told here that the Father is giving these, in some sense, to the Son. Now, what I wanted to do was to show you that also other places in the New Testament, as well as John 17, confirm, and you would expect that, wouldn't you? After all, the New Testament epistles are only an exposition and a completing of the fulfillment and explaining of Christ's teachings and the teachings of the Old Testament and the new revelation Christ brought and so forth. But take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a wonderful example of God's sovereign purpose of divine election breaking into history. I think this is extraordinary. I've been reading in my own reading through the Word. Well, I'm now in Timothy. But for a while I was reading 1 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians verses 4 and 5, look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that is, verses 4 and 5. He says, for we know, brothers, now he's writing to the Thessalonian Christians, it's the church that he founded after he was beaten at Philippi, you know, and then he was run out of town, and he went down, and he came into Macedonia, and he came to Thessalonica. And he started preaching there, and he founded this church. And they said, this letter later on that we have called Thessalonians was written to these Christians. Look what Paul says about these Christians. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you
I don't know if you ever read that before and paid attention. We know that you are some of the chosen of God. Paul, how could Paul say that? Don't you ever look around and say, well, I don't know who the chosen are. Nobody can know that. And I suppose in a way we can't know that for sure. But Paul, of course, was an apostle. He had a little bit one up on us, you know. But he says, we know, brothers, led by God, that God has chosen you. We know that you're chosen, the chosen of God. Why? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, and with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Get this now. Here they were, and they got hit right between the eyes when they heard what Paul came to preach. And it was such a dynamic impact upon them. Their lives were radically changed. Look down in verses 9 and 10. First Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescued us from the coming wrath. How do you know who the chosen are, the elect? Well, when God speaks to them, boom, they come out of the world. Other people are deaf. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But here we have some people who do hear. Why? Because God, Paul says, because we know you are chosen of God because you responded. Others did not, but you responded. Then also turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says, but we, this is 2 Thessalonians 2 starting in verse 13. You all with me now? Well, it's up here too, I think, right? Yes. It says, that we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, look at this, from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Did you ever read that before? Did you ever notice that? Are you paying attention now? Are you accepting what words say off the page from the Bible that's supposed to be God's Word? We are always to thank God for you, brothers, loved of the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. How? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, which we preach, God's Word. He called you, God drew them and called them by His Spirit and by His Word to this through our gospel, the gospel we preach about Jesus and His dying on the cross, substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. And you were amazed and you believed in that and you saw that eternal life was only to be found in Him and you believed it and you came. Because of this, we know God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved. And all the result of this is that you might share in the glory, the future glory and excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know we're going to do that? Because Jesus said, Father, I pray that those that you have given me may be with me. John 17:24, where I am. Okay? So it's elsewhere, this distinction is elsewhere in the New Testament, and the reason for the distinction is the same. It's because of God's choosing. Also, notice John 6:37. Let me just give you some other examples. John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, what? They will. All that the Father, now He didn't talk about the whole world here. But He talks about all the Father, you know, that. All those times, seven times in John 17, He refers to those the Father's given me. Here in John 6, He says, all of those the Father gives me, they will come. They will come to me. And whosoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And I often say at the end of the service when I preach a sermon like this, somebody comes in here and says, oh, I don't know that I'm one of the elect. I just don't know. I'm not one of the elect. Obviously, I'm going to die and go to hell. I say to you, you were here this morning, weren't you? Do you realize how many people in the world do not have this opportunity and God in His providence brought you here this morning and you heard it? So figure out why it is that some will perish even under those circumstances. And the reason is because they're not interested. They're not interested. I mean, from the other side, let me share this with you too. And I'm skipping out of order a little bit here. Go on, let's do the other verse, John 6:44, and then I'll talk on that point. John 6:44. Jesus also said, no one, what? Can. That's a word of ability. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Okay? Now I want to ask the question, well, why? Why can't they? Why won't they? And people right away say, yeah, so it's not fair for God to choose some and not others if they can't come. Why can't they? Is it because of God? No. And that's not what the scriptures teach. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. This is not on the overhead, so just write them down. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. The second part of verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Well, actually, I'm going to turn over there so I can share the thing better with you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll look at verses 9 and 10. He says, he's talking about the coming of the Antichrist in the last days. He says, the coming of this lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Verse 10, he says, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now look at here. Why do they perish? They perish, verse 10, end of verse 10. They perish because what? Because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Now it's true God chooses some and that He passes over others. But why do those not come who don't come? Is it because God didn't choose them? No. Why? Because they refuse to receive the love of the truth and to be saved. And also turn to John 3, verse 19. That's another reason they don't come. Are you with me? John 3, 19. Well, then go there. John 3, 19. Because this is not in the overhead up here. John 3, 19. Jesus' own words. I know because it's in red in my Bible. He says, this is the verdict. The verdict. This is the judgment upon mankind and the human race. Here it is. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. God sent His Son into the world. And He says in John 3:16, He sent us, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes on Him shall be saved. But here it says, this is the verdict though, the judgment. God has, or it says the light has come into the world, but men what? They loved darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds are evil, and that is what they prefer. You say, but yeah, what about those He chose? I'm telling you, what makes them to differ from another? Hard question now. Test time, pop quiz. What about those who don't come and the ones God chose? Are they any different than those who refuse to receive the love of the truth in themselves? Are they any different than those who loved the light before they were saved? Are they the same? Yes! You act like you don't know the answer to that question. Do you really think you were that wonderful and pure before you were saved? Come on now. Let's get with it. You were rotten to the core. And you would have died and gone to hell if it wasn't for this doctrine we're preaching today, so you better quit fighting against it. Otherwise, you would never... You know, the only reason some are saved in the world is because God saved them. Because God effectually called them out of the world. Because those of us He has saved were no different than the others who are not saved. It's only by the absolute, utter, sovereign grace of God. Well, anyway, this passage, John 6:44, says, no one can come to Me unless the Father draws him. This is the language of restriction. It's the language of limitation. It's the language that that movie star I just talking about did not like very much. It's also the language of divine causation as opposed to human initiation. The Bible doesn't say, even though you and I do have to repent, we do have to believe, we do have to confess, and so forth, and we got to, you know, receive, we do act in receiving Christ. The point is that John 1:13 says, quickly to John 1:13, these are some of the really hard human parts I'm talking about right now. John 1:13 says, children, we are children, Jesus is referring to children who are born of God, of course, born again. Children born of, and then he says, not of natural descent. Those who are who become saved and the children of the kingdom, children of God. They are born not of natural descent, and look at the next phrase, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but they're born of God. It's now that's really hard for some people to say, oh, I just can't believe it. I don't care if it says it. Well, okay, but here it is. This is what words say in God's Word. It's not of human decision, it says, but of God. They're born of God. And the same thing is true in James 1:18. It says, He chose us
He chose to give us birth through the work of truth. That's in John or James 1:18. The language, this divine, is also, as I said, the language of divine revelation. Because in Isaiah 55:9, you remember that phrase, and we'll be memorizing that this year too. For my thoughts, God says, God's talking, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And my ways are as high above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. Which means what? We might as well expect what when we study God's Word? Sometimes we're going to run into things that go, psst, and we're not going to get it. We're not going to understand. But then tell me this. Then should we argue with them and deny them? If it's plainly on the page and that's what the words say, even if we don't get it and we can't explain it, don't you think maybe we ought to bow to it and say, if God says so, I believe so. Don't you think we ought to have a childlike faith and not be stubborn, arrogant intellectuals who think we're smarter than that? Well, that's where the teaching of Scripture seems to be. Because it is tough to believe. Look at these other Scriptures. 1 Timothy, this is from the human perspective, I'm saying, and these are some things to think about here, because this is a hard doctrine. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 speaks about God, our Savior, you get this, who wants all men to be saved. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that an interesting verse in light of all we've just been saying? Well, how can God want all to be saved if He only chooses some? Well, does that mean He doesn't desire for the rest to be saved? Does it mean, listen to me, does it mean that when He says, whosoever will may come, that that's not a bona fide offer? And then people worry about the atonement, the doctrine of limited atonement, Jesus' blood. It's shed for the whole world and not just for the elect and the redeemed and so forth. I'll tell you what, I believe that if anybody in the world who's not among God's elect would respond to the gospel, do you believe there's power in the blood to save that person? Absolutely, there's no question about it. It's not a question of shortage of power in the blood of Jesus. He can save anybody who comes. But we already read the verses, and what did the verses say? They love darkness. They love darkness. And they refuse to love the truth and to receive the truth that they might be saved. So who do we lay the blame on? God? No! We lay it on those who do not come. Simple as that. And what about those who God takes? Do we give them credit? No. They're subject to God's amazing sovereign election in grace and in His mercy. They are demonstrations of God's mercy. And you know, we would not know what God's wrath is, for example. We would know what justice was if there were not those who are not not of God and those who are of God. We would never understand the contrast between those two terms, because everybody would be saved and everybody would be wonderful. And there wouldn't be any sin, there wouldn't be any hell, and so forth. But all of those things exist to demonstrate different aspects of God. Romans 3:10-13 and John 3:16 again say, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I know that it's old, but I'm going to use it again. This illustration. Some of you heard it before. It's the illustration of the gate, the gospel gate. At the top it says what? Whosoever. John 3:16. Whosoever. You know, that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel gate says whosoever on the beginning of it. And then you go through and you say, well, that's me. And you go in through the gate. And then on the other side it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's it. Do you understand it? Do I understand it? No, I just walked through the gate. I just read it in His Word. But I'm telling you, again this morning, I said, I'm not giving you opinions. I'm not giving you earthly theories. I'm giving you what God says in His Word. Also, just look at Romans 9:22. I don't know if I have that up here. Yeah, I do. Here we go. Look at this. This is shocking. This is really hard on you guys that are struggling with this. It's hard on me too, but the point is, at least I accept it. Romans 9:22, I referred to it already today. It says, what if God, choosing, and that's what we're studying about today, the choosing of God.
What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the object of His wrath? Prepared. Now, when something's prepared, that means something's done beforehand to get it ready, right? These objects of God's wrath are prepared for destruction, it says. And what if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the object of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called? Is that hard or is that hard? It's hard. That's tough stuff. But is it what the words say? It is. And that's why when somebody, right away in this passage, it says, well, then somebody says, well, then how can God condemn us if this is the way it is? And then Paul goes on and says, who are you, O man, to speak out against God? Does not the potter have right to mold the clay and make some vessels to glory and some as the vessels of wrath? So that's some hard stuff, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I think it is. Now then, I want to show you another passage. That's Thessalonians. We looked at Thessalonians. We looked at John. We looked at Thessalonians and other places in the New Testament as well, and I'm just taking some of them. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 3 and 4. This is an old familiar verse. It's one of our memory verses. But it's very clear, isn't it? It's very hard to get around what the words actually say if you don't believe in this doctrine. Ephesians 1, 3 to 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why? For He chose us in Him whenever we decided we wanted to believe in God, and whenever we were good enough, He chose us. And He saw how wonderful we were, and He chose us, right?
No.
Before we even existed. Before He chose you in Him, before the creation of the world. There's the doctrine. The same thing Jesus is saying in John 17. Those whom the Father has given to me, who are distinct from the rest of the world. All the Father has given me will come to me. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. And that Greek word again for draw is what?
Drag.
Look at the Strong's Concordance and look at the Greek in the back. No man can come to me, John 44, except the Father draw him. The Greek is drag, unless the Father drags him. That's how much we love sin. That's how much we love darkness. But God does to us what He did to the Thessalonians. And He makes us turn from idols and turn to serve the true and the living God. Also, I want you to look at the prayer. Look at the prayer in John 1, verses 15 to 18. Let's look at this prayer together. He's already told us what He's talking about in verse 4. How God chose us before the foundation of the world and how blessed we are. Now look at His prayer for the saints that are chosen. Therefore, Paul says, I also, after I heard of your faith, and how they, just like the Thessalonians, how it proved, he knew they were the chosen of God because they believed and the word worked effectually in them. When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What's he praying for them? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's why we're studying, and that's why our memory verses this year are on God. Knowing Him is the essence of eternal life. And Paul prays that they may understand the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Verse 18, he says, he prays also for them that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. All right? Now that's the prayer that Paul prays for those who are the chosen of God, that God has chosen out of the world and find themselves in this extraordinary position of privilege and favor before God. And by the way, this Paul is talking about the same doctrine Christ is talking about when he says, those the Father has given me. Keep that in mind. What he's saying in effect is this. He's saying, I want you to know that as you Christians, I want you to see yourselves as God's inheritance. I want you to grasp this great idea that you were included among God's segregated, separated, chosen, elected, predestined people. Because of this, nothing can ever change. You know, listen, take your Bibles and turn to, this is for free, it's not in the PowerPoint, Isaiah 46. I put this in for free this morning. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Yes, I could quote it, but Romans 46, 9 through 11. I am God.
and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I'm reading from verse 9, Isaiah 46, 9. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come to pass. And then he says, I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God never sets out to do a thing and then fails to do it. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign God. And if He has a design and a plan before the world in which He chose some to inhabit the future eternity of glory, new heavens and new earth, do you think He's going to mess up and some of them are going to fall out of His choosing? Something's going to mess up? No! Listen to me. There can be no greater assurance and stability and calmness in your soul than to know this. This is why the other verse you can write down for free is Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident. Don't you like to be confident and know so for sure?
Yeah.
Instead of being shaky, well, I think so. I hope God don't know. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He who began this good work in you, He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, that's why this doctrine is so important. Because what God ordains before the world, He does it. It's a done deal. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded, neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things come, high depth, nor any other creature shall be ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's look at this prayer in a little more detail. He wants them, he says, to know. He's praying that these Ephesians might understand and comprehend the hope to which He has called them. I want to talk about the hope to which He's called us, because Paul prays that we might understand some depth of this doctrine of God's choosing. And we might understand the hope that is given to us. And so let's talk about that hope to which He's called us a little bit. Let me give you a few scriptures to help explain it. First one is Colossians 1:27. You can look it up in your Bibles if you want to. But in Colossians 1:27, Paul is talking about the mystery. And the mystery is just all of the truth that God has revealed through the Old Testament, you know, about types and shadows of Christ, the animal sacrifices and the tabernacle. They were all types and shadows of Christ. Now we have them fully revealed, and the mystery is fully made known in the gospel. How the Son of God has come in to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the Savior of the world. That's the mystery of the gospel. So he says, this great mystery that God has made known to us in the gospel, he says the essence of it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's praying that we might understand the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is that Christ is in you, and that is your hope of glory. You see, what does that mean, Christ is in me? When Christ finished His work of atonement on the world, in the world, did His teaching, and then He went to the cross and He suffered and died for our sins, He completed the substitutionary work of atonement for our sins. Without the wages of sin, there is no forgiveness of sins. He paid the wages of sin. He died, the immortal Son of God, the ever-living and the all-powerful Son of God. He came and He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And when He left, when that work was finished, that's what the Father assigned Him to do before the world. When He left and ascended up into heaven, that work was done. And then what did He do on the day of Pentecost? He sent His Holy Spirit in the world.
Yes.
And what did that Holy Spirit do for every Christian? The Holy Spirit today, listen to me. The Holy Spirit today indwells every single true Christian in the world. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it says, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So every Christian has the Spirit of Christ in him. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is inhabiting every Christian through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and Christ is in every Christian. That is our hope of glory. The Old Testament, the tabernacle, remember it had the Holy of Holies place, and the Shekinah glory was there? And the smoke was up during the day, and the pillar of cloud by night. And then remember the temple also had the Holy of Holies place where the Shekinah glory of God and the presence of God was dwelling. Paul says to Christians today, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your hope is the fact that the Son of God has come into the world. He's redeemed you, and now He indwells you through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That is a key to the hope of glory that we have. Now also look at Romans 8, verses 18 and 19 to understand this. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time in this world," and we know about that, don't we? Ours are Mickey Mouse compared to what some of our brothers and sisters are suffering around the world. But whatever your trials and troubles are in your life, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time in this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us one day. For the earnest expectation of the whole creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." One day, God is going to reveal a glory that is in every one of you who are true Christians. Because Christ is in you. His Spirit is moving in your life and your circumstances to shape you and to mold you into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And one day there's going to be the revealing of the sons of God and great glory. You see that? And then another verse here that helps us understand the hope of our calling, Romans 8, 29. "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." In other words, there are going to be many brothers. By the way, some people look at this word, "he foreknew," and they say, "Aha, there it is." The Armenians, you know. See, God foreknew. He foreknew down through the corridors of history who was going to believe, and those are the ones he chose. Well, except for the word that the fact that the doctrine of all the Scripture does not teach that. I don't have time to go into that whole thing, but one great example is Amos 3:2. Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, says, "You only of all the nations of the world have I known." Now figure that one out. Here's the omniscient God who only knew about Israel. He didn't know about all the other nations of the world? No. What's he mean when he says, "You only of all the nations of the world have I known"? Only Israel has he chosen. In fact, the NIV translates it, chosen. "You only have I chosen out of all the nations of the world. You only have I set my special affection and love upon." Only you, out of all the nations of the world. See that? So that's what, and that's again what it's all about here. And through this doing of this, he indwells us through the Spirit of Christ who works in us to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us like Christ. That's what your calling is. That's what it means to become a disciple of Christ. And the point is that the reason he's doing is so that Christ could be the firstborn among many brothers. I don't have the time to go there today, but in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it also talks about how Jesus is bringing many brothers into glory with him. He's bringing many brothers. So God is forming an eternal family. In our scripture memory, the gold section is the royal family. He's forming a royal family, and he's calling out of the world a people of his own who he's seeking to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I have two great quotes that I've used before. Some of you heard them before, maybe haven't, but these are good. They bear repeating. One's from James Boyce. They're both about Romans 8, 29. What does Romans 8, 29 mean? What does he mean that he's bringing many sons to glory? Here's what Boyce says. Boyce says, this is a remarkable statement in Romans 8, 29, where it says he's bringing many sons to glory, and he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren in eternity, Jesus. James Boyce says, this is a remarkable statement if we really understand it. To put the matter bluntly, it means that God's great purpose, of which our election, calling, and preservation are only a part, is to make each person who believes in Jesus Christ like Jesus. It means that God is so delighted with his Son that he has created and called millions of sinful men to himself in order that he might reproduce Jesus Christ in them and so populate the universe with millions of Christ where there was before only one. Wow. That's what it's all about. Yes. God is going to populate the universe in the future when there's new heavens and a new earth with carbon copies and images of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, each one of them, it says in Corinthians, their glory in the future resurrection, one star differs from another in glory, same way it's going to be in future. But the point is, you're going to be a part of the new heavens and new earth and brought into conformity of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ most accurately reflects the glory of God the Father. And God the Father is the most glorious creature in the universe. The very reason why he created in the first place. He didn't have to create. The reason why he created in the first place, that he might manifest his glory. And this is all a part of the plan of how he's ultimately going to show the fullness of his glory in all of creation. John Piper's words also here. Listen to these. Piper says there are two goals of our predestination here in Romans 8:29. The first goal of our predestination is to be like Christ. This includes, he says, new resurrected bodies some days of glory like his, eternity, no longer any death or disease or any, that's good stuff. But mostly says it includes spiritual and moral qualities and capacities like Christ. He says, second and more ultimate goal of our predestination is that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, God aims to surround his Son with living images of himself so that the preeminent excellency of the original will shine the more brightly through these images. Amazing stuff, huh? Well, I'm going to have to kind of take a shortcut here just so you know, Karen. I'm going to go over to the end of all things. You see, God the Father chose the redeemed, the elect, before the foundation of the world. We see that in Jesus' words and Paul's and so forth. But why did he do that? Here's a quote from Lloyd-Jones. Maybe you can't find that. I don't know. A quote from Lloyd-Jones. He says, the Father said, in effect, he says, these people who I've chosen here before the world cannot be my people as they are. I have chosen them, but they're not yet fit, and I cannot truly enjoy them until they are. So, I give them to you, my Son, Jesus Christ. Go into the world and save them. Go and redeem them. Go and sanctify them and make them a people that I can enjoy and in whom I can have my great joy and pleasure. Amen? Amen. And one more closing verse. 1 Corinthians, did you find it? Good. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. Here's the end of the whole matter. In 1 Corinthians 15:24-25, it says, then the end will come. When? When he, Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. Then, in other words, when every last remnant of sin and evil has been purged and destroyed, when the contract and the covenant between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world is completely fulfilled by Christ, then our Lord will have perfected the people the Father gave him. Then he will present them to the Father, cleansed, sanctified, glorified, and conformed to his perfect image. Not because of what a wonderful job you did, but because of God's amazing grace and power. Now we know everything. Right, Carl? Yes. So go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you this morning and thank you for the deep things of God. And certainly the writer of the Hebrews says some people are not ready for these things. They still need milk, the milk of the Word. But meat, it says, belongs to those who are full of age and their spiritual senses have been exercised that they can discern truth from error and good from evil. And so, Lord, we thank you for your Word. And we just pray that you'll help us, Lord, that we may be able to discern these deeper, amazing, extraordinary truths about your great power and majesty, how you are the Lord of history, how indeed you are working all things together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. May we rejoice in that. And again, Father, if there's some here today who are not saved, again, many people come and say, well, I hear a sermon like this and I just realize I'm just not one of the elect. Lord, help them to recognize they're here today. And they're not here by accident. They may think they came because somebody drugged them here. They may think they just came as a pure coincidence. But Lord, in your providence, you know things happen by accident. Ephesians 1:11 says you work all things after the counsel of your own will. And those people to believe they're here today because you appointed them to be here today, because you appointed them to hear this truth. And Lord, help them to recognize there's no reason why they can't simply step out, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him, and see what happens. And then to rejoice in the eternal security and joy of peace that you have for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray for the saints of God that you may strengthen them also and encourage them through these great truths as well. And we commit it all to your care in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.